Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Good, I got a question for you. To be saved, the right way to be saved. People have been telling me Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Acts 2:38. What is the right way to be saved?
Well, the right way to be saved is there's only one way, and that is God has to save us. Now, let's take a look at Romans 10:9, because a lot of people read that and think, well, I know what I have to do. I have to believe on the Lord Jesus. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But what they don't recognize is that to believe has to be proven by true faith has to be proven by a real desire to keep the commandments of God. Faith without works is dead, we read in James chapter 3. So all kinds of people say, well, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he is the Son of God. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that he paid for my sins. I believe all those things. Therefore, I must be saved. Well, okay, God gives us a test. If you truly believe all those things, the evidence will be that you will have an intense desire to be obedient to all the commands of God. And all the commands are the whole Bible. And that means that you delight in the Word of God. You're very sensitive to the idea that I want to be true to the Word of God. I don't want to hold a doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. And I find that this is what I'm most interested in my life, that I walk with the Lord Jesus in accordance with the Word of God. And then when you find that you are trusting in the doctrines of your church and you're not really that interested in examining them in the light of the Word of the Bible and so on, well, then you have to start asking some big questions. Maybe I don't have true faith. Maybe my faith is dead because the works don't follow. Works have to do with obedience. Obeying God, and that's the only way that we're going to come to that is when God saves us. In fact, that's one of the doctrines that we will learn very soon if we are a true believer, and that is that we didn't get saved because I accepted Christ. We know that's contrary to the Word of God. I didn't get saved because I was baptized in water. No, that didn't make me saved. I became saved because God reached down and made me his child. Doesn't the Bible say in John 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him? Doesn't the Bible say in Ephesians chapter 2 that I'm dead before I'm saved in trespasses and sins and so on and so on?
Wow, okay. I got one more question?
Yes.
Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission.
Yes.
It says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
I've been told that if the pastor baptizes you in Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it's not a true baptism because it says the name, which is singular, it should be baptized in Jesus' name. And what do you think is correct?
Well, there you see, they're tangling all about a phrase. They don't have any understanding what that verse is saying. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is not water baptism. It is the baptism that occurs when God washes away our sins. And the name is everything that God is, and we can physically baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is on the authority of the Lord Jesus, but that isn't going to get anybody saved at all. Water baptism will never save anybody or guarantee their salvation or initiate their salvation. It is only a sign, an outward teaching symbol, pointing to the fact that just as that water washes away the filth of our skin, so the gospel, the water of the gospel, has to wash away our sins. So it's that whole debate about whether baptizing into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or baptizing in the name of Jesus, is missing the point altogether. I'm afraid those involved do not understand that this baptism is something that God does altogether at the moment that He saves us. It is the washing. The word baptism means to wash or to cleanse or to purify, and that has to be done by God Himself. Now, we receive questions from all over the world, and here is a question from India again. It's from someone who has been reading a book which indicates it's speaking of someone who believes, the writer of the book believes that she has been rescued from the Muslim religion and has become a Christian. And this individual who is writing us is asking about something that he has read in this book. It is reported in this book that she had seen a vision of God the Father. Can this be true? Now, that is a very, very important giveaway. The Bible teaches, as a matter of fact, that God gives us the ability to discern the spirits. What that is, God tells us how we can tell whether a gospel is the true gospel or whether it is some other kind of a gospel, which would therefore be a false gospel. One of the easiest ways to tell is to listen carefully to those who are purveyors or who are witnessing to whatever gospel they think is the true gospel. And if they begin to talk about a vision that they received from God or a voice that they heard or anything of that nature, we know immediately that individual is part of a different kind of a gospel than the gospel of the Bible. Because the Bible teaches very carefully, very clearly, that we're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book. And the moment that someone claims they have seen a vision of God or heard a voice from God, it means that they are included amongst those who believe that the Bible alone and in its entirety is not the sole source of divine truth. They believe that it is also possible to receive messages directly from God, and that's impossible. That immediately is a giveaway that this is something of another kind of a gospel that will not bring salvation. Incidentally, when you go to your local bookstore and you will find a great many interesting books offered for sale, and if you begin to read a book a little while and you find that they do talk about a vision or hearing a voice or some kind of a miracle that was done, you can be put on your guard immediately. This book is not about the gospel of the Bible. It is about someone who has accepted a gospel that is close to the true gospel, but it is not the true gospel. It is not that which brings salvation, because as I've indicated so frequently, the true gospel is circumscribed by the Bible alone. It alone and in its entirety is the divine word. Now, this same caller or the same individual in India asks a further question. If now that you're saying that we've come to the end of the earth, of the church age, if a person from the Muslim religion or the Buddhist religion or from any religion desires to become a true believer, do they have to be baptized in water? And we must remember that water baptism never, never was a condition for salvation. That is impossible, because water baptism is an outward act that we perform by our action, by our energy, by our work, and it actually is simply a signpost. It is an indicator pointing to the fact that even as water washes away the filth of the flesh, so we need the washing away of our sins by means of the Word of God. And only God can do that. However, it was during the church age, it was true that when someone became a member of a church, they should be baptized in water so that that sign can be demonstrated to the congregation. But now that we're at the end of the church age and there's no one to supervise this kind of activity, it cannot be done, and it's not necessary at all that it be done. When Christ saves us, we are saved, eternally saved, and it has nothing to do with the fact that we have been baptized in water.
Yeah, Brother Campy.
Yes.
I'd just like to say I always pondered over that verse where it said, to rest, to enter into my rest, but it's been coming to me since I listened to family radio for about 4 years now that to really enter into God's rest is to put your total, unwavering trust, 100% trust in the Lord, and then you enter into His rest. It's just a wonderful feeling to know if God is for you, who could be against you? And also, I'd like to ask you, I know that there's a separation now from the wheat, from the tares. And could that also apply to, like, a husband and wife or a family?
No, that cannot apply to a husband and a wife. A husband and a wife, no, they both she might be wheat and he might be a tare, that is... she might be a true believer and he not, or the other way around too. But the fact is, there is not to be separation. There is no rule in the Bible anywhere that at any time a husband is to divorce his wife or a wife to divorce her husband because they are not, one is not, or they discover that they are unequally yoked. That it doesn't go across to that. This separation of the wheat and the tares focus on the local congregations where they have come together as church members under the authority of elders and deacons and pastors, this is the setting, and the only setting that I'm aware of that where the separation of wheat and tares can be focused on.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
I like numbers, like different numbers in the Bible, and you know, come out with like, I don't know how to explain it. I don't want to say it in the right way. I don't know how to say it right. Certain like, you know, computations, and you said it means a certain thing or something. How do you know that you're supposed to do that?
Well, you see, we let the Bible guide us. We let the Bible guide us. Now, first of all, numbers are words, and we, just as we come to any word in the Bible and we wonder, well, what does it mean? We search the Bible to see how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. And because the Bible thereby becomes its own dictionary, and so to a very high degree, we're able to define the words just from the Bible itself. Now, likewise, numbers are words. And so we see how God uses those words in the Bible. And sometimes he'll use a number in a way that it is not identifying with just counting something, but that it has another kind of a meaning, a symbolical meaning of some kind. For example, God speaks of the number 1,000 in sentences where it can only be understood as completeness. So it becomes a synonym, or the meaning of it becomes completeness in that kind of a setting. More than that, as we study the Bible, and we know that everything in the Bible is true and trustworthy, we find that God has given us a calendar. He's given us very careful instruction as to when creation occurred and when the flood occurred and when this king became ruler and that king became ruler and when Jesus was born and so on. There's an enormous amount of information that God has given. And as we lay that all out of the past, lay that and set it all forth, we see that the pattern of time, as God is unfolding his salvation plan throughout the history of the world, is not at all random or haphazard or capricious. It is very, very much following a pattern. For example, we find that Jacob, who was a picture of all the believers, and who is very important in the timeline of God's history, and that he was the father of the 12 tribes, was born in the year 2007 B.C., exactly 2,000 years before Christ was born. All the evidence pointing to the fact he would have been born in 7 B.C. We find, for example, that David, who is a great type of Christ, and who ascended the throne of Israel, and Christ is also spiritually the king ruling over Israel, that David ascended the throne in 1007 B.C., exactly 1,000 years before Christ was born as the spiritual king to rule over the spiritual Israel. And so we say, well, that means that God has a very, very precisely worked out timeline. And there are a lot of other illustrations that can be given that show this. And so then, as we go along, we see, and God also sets up patterns. For example, in the Old Testament, God gave a lot of information about the building of the tabernacle and the building of the ark within it. And all of these were patterns that were pointing to aspects of the gospel itself, as we learn how to tie these things together. And by the same token, we find that God has set up patterns for the time, the events of the end of the world. And when we can find those and apply those tie those in with other factors of how God's timeline, the pattern of God's timeline, we can begin to get ideas that maybe it's in this year that, or that year or that year, that a future event will occur. And this only comes as we becomes totally saturated with the gospel. We have to just learn more and more how God has acted, as he has written about this, how he has acted in time in the past, and thereby we can have some good ideas of how he will do in the future, as uh, and And then we tie that in to a lot of other language that has nothing to do with numbers, but have to do with the character or the situation that will prevail when the end of the church age comes to an end, for example. And we begin to tie all of that together, and we can begin to get a pretty good idea of what the remaining future could very well be. And now none of this comes readily, easily. This is all comes as we carefully examine Scripture against Scripture, and learn a little bit here, learn a little bit there, and then pretty soon we begin to see some additional truth begin to take shape.
Acts chapter 20, verse 27.
Let's look at that. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Is that the verse?
Yes, sir.
Yes. That's a very, very important verse. Every verse is, but this particularly is a verse that we want to know about, in that God is using the Apostle Paul as an illustration that we who are teachers of the Word or publishers of the Word, that we are to declare the whole counsel of God. For example, if a preacher is, or someone who is witnessing, is only talking about the love of God and never talks about the wrath of God or the justice of God, they are in violation of the Word of God. It's just as important to talk about the wrath of God as it is the love of God. Likewise, if we know about Judgment Day coming and know whatever we know about that, if we're sure of what we're reading in the Bible, and anything we know, we should be ready to declare.
Yeah, you see, I was getting the idea that you were saying that it was impossible to know all the counsel of God.
We can't know, you know. We're all learning. There's nobody who is wise enough or smart enough or diligent enough to understand God altogether. Our minds are very finite. They're very tiny.
Hello?
Yes.
But we are in the Bible. Can I find a text that says such a thing?
Where in the Bible can you find what?
That our mind is finite.
For example, we read.
Look at James 1 verse 5.
James 1 verse 1. All right, let's look at James 1 verse 1. See what that says. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Is that the verse?
No, verse 5.
Oh, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But on the other hand, we have to remember, we're the creature. We're not the creator. First of all, I want to make a comment on that based on Isaiah 28, where God gives us an interesting sentence. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And then in verse 10 that immediately follows, he indicates how we learn. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. The word precept is law upon law. And the whole Bible is a law book. It's a whole series of laws and precepts and principles and commandments that God gives. And he says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, as we labor in the Word You diligently study the Word. We learn a little bit here, a little more here, a little more there, and so on. But now I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, where God gives a limit. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." For example, all the verses in the Bible that deal with the nature of the Lord, of God Himself. As God teaches, there are three persons in the Godhead, and yet there is one God. We know that we cannot understand that. That's a secret thing, that because our finite minds were not created to understand an infinite God. Now, there are those who in their pride or in their arrogance believe, "Oh no, I can understand everything in the Bible." Well, okay, that is simply indicating that they don't understand a whole lot of the Bible, because to come to that conclusion indicates there's all kinds of things they don't understand about God. They are taking a position that is strictly out of ignorance, not because they have come to any understanding.